Leah Bas Chaim Usher HaKohen, whose yard site was yesterday. She is a Holocaust survivor, was a Holocaust survivor, who went through a whole lot in her life and then was able to miraculously come to America and build a beautiful family who are all religious Jews, Shomrei Torah Mitzvos, Yirei Shamayim, which is a tremendous accomplishment on her part and her husband's as well. So we hope that our Divrei Torah should be Ilui Neshama for her. And now let's get right into our shiur about mitzvahs hafrashas challah. Let's just recap where we began last week. For those who don't have source sheets, there should be some extras. Somebody had the extras? Okay, so let's recap where we're up to. Last week we spoke about a category of mitzvahs called the mitzvahs hatluyas ba'aretz. And those are, for example, trumas, maestros. We have an obligation to set aside a certain part of our produce to be given to the Kohanim, to the Levim. Then we have an obligation to observe Shemitah. We have many different things that we do only in the land of Eretz Yisrael. And we mentioned last week that challah, surprisingly, although many of us have the practice of doing hafrashas challah even here, so you'll wonder how could it be that challah is a part of that list of mitzvahs hatluyas ba'aretz. But when you read the simple reading of the psukim, it's clear that the mitzvah of hafrashas challah is also one of the mitzvahs hatluyas ba'aretz. So we'll have to discuss in the coming weeks why it is that we perform this mitzvah even in Chutz La'aretz, even in America, even though nobody here, I would imagine, observes the laws of Shemitah in their backyards every seventh year. And I would imagine that nobody here observes the laws of Trumas and Maestros. If you have a plant outside that grows some fruits, I would imagine that nobody here is separating Truma and Maestro from that before going ahead and eating it. So why is it that challah is something that we observe even in Chutz La'aretz, whereas the other mitzvahs hatluyas ba'aretz we do not? We'll talk about that perhaps in the coming weeks. But we have this category of mitzvahs called the mitzvahs hatluyas ba'aretz, and as we mentioned last week, the Gemara says in Kiddushin that there was a middle stage. There was the stage of when the Jewish people were in the Midbar while they were traveling through the 40 years in the desert, when obviously at that point in history they were not yet obligated to fulfill the mitzvahs hatluyas ba'aretz. Why? Because they weren't yet in the land. Makes a lot of sense. You're only obligated to fulfill the mitzvahs that apply in the land. I would have said that once they got to the land, immediately that should have triggered the obligation of Trumas and Maestros and all of those mitzvahs that have to do with the land. But yet the Gemara tells us that there was a buffer zone. There was a 14-year period in between the time when they actually got into Eretz Yisrael and the time when their obligation began. Why was there a 14-year gap? The Gemara tells us because it took them 14 years to conquer the entire land, to fight off all the enemies, and to divide up the land of Eretz Yisrael. So once the 14 years were complete, and now Eretz Yisrael is where it's supposed to be, and we have conquered the land, and we've divided it up amongst all the Shvatim equally, and the way it was supposed to be split up proportionally, only then did the mitzvahs hatluyas ba'aretz kick in. But in those 14 years, none of the mitzvahs hatluyas ba'aretz applied. So there was no obligation to be mafresh truma, there was no obligation to keep Shemitah, there was no obligation to do anything in those 14 years. Now let's get into our shiur this morning. And what I want to discuss today is not yet the halacha. Hopefully we'll get to the halacha. We have another 4 weeks in the summer series, so hopefully that should be enough time to talk about the halacha and the details. But I want to give another little bit of background into the mitzvah of hafrashas challah. Now this idea that we're going to discuss today is one that to me is a very central theme in a lot of different halachos, and it's something that I speak about very often in many different contexts, but here we're going to apply it to the mitzvah of hafrashas challah. And the reason why I was spurred to talk about it by hafrashas challah is based on the writings and the teachings in Parsha Shlach of the Talmud Rebbe. There's a great tzaddik in Yerushalayim by the name of the Talmud Rebbe, and he has a beautiful sefer on Chumash, in which he has the following idea. And that's basically what we're going to base much of our thoughts on today. Obviously, we're adding a lot and we're putting in our own ideas, but a lot of the thought that we're going to mention today is based off of his writings. So what's fascinating is that challah, hafrashas challah, is somewhat of an anomaly. It's a little bit of an aberration. It's very different from many of the other mitzvahs hatluyas ba'aretz. Yes, it's true that it is in that category of mitzvahs that only apply in the land of Eretz Yisrael, but there is something unique, there is something very particular and different about hafrashas challah, as we will see. And these are issues that we do not find by many of the other mitzvahs hatluyas ba'aretz. So let's begin as follows. We have an obligation when we grow produce in Eretz Yisrael. So we have an obligation to separate trumas and maestros. When does my obligation set in? So again, we're living in the land of Israel. everybody's settled, we have now conquered the whole land, it belongs to us, everyone's in their proper place. So now, I go ahead and I plant my field. When does my obligations kick in for having to separate Trumas and Maisrus? So the Gemara tells us clearly, based on the Psukim, that the only time my obligation begins is once I have a Gemar Malacha, once the fruit is complete, once the growing process has finished, and there is Rias Panei Habayis, which means I have now gathered all of my produce, brought it into the house, it's a complete product, only then do I have an obligation to go ahead and give a part of it to the Kohen. However, while it's still attached to the ground, or while it's still growing, we do not have an obligation to go ahead and yet be Mafresh Trumas and Maisrus. So that obligation only kicks in once it has been complete, and once you have brought it into your home. So that's a very basic halacha when it comes to Trumas and Maisrus. So here I go, I plant my wheat, my barley, I now have the Gemar Malacha, it is complete, it is finished, I cut it down, I bring it into my home, I give away the Trumas and Maisrus, now I go ahead, I make it into flour, I make it into dough, and now the Torah says, oh, well, what you did already is not good enough. What you did by giving away the truma, that does not suffice. You now have to go ahead and do a second tithing. Now you have to go ahead and separate the challah as well, which is something that is very unique to wheat and barley. Because let's say a person has grapes that grow in their field, and you go ahead and you harvest the grapes, and you bring all the grapes into your house, and now they are complete, and now they're finished. My obligation is to separate truma and give it to the Kohen. Now that I take those grapes and squeeze them and make them into wine, do I have to once again go ahead and separate from the wine that I created? Or take, for example, somebody has olives. So I harvested the olives, I brought them into my home, and now the product is complete. I go ahead, the first thing I do is I separate the truma, I go and I give it to the Kohen. Do I have to now once again separate once I make it into olive oil? The answer is no, because I've already separated once the fruit was complete. So why is it that when we come to wheat and barley, when a person has already separated the truma, and now they go ahead and make that wheat and barley into flour, and now they take that flour and make it into a batter of dough, why do I have to once again be mafresh something else? Why do I have to go and separate the challah now? Have I not already fulfilled my obligation by separating the truma? And yet, we don't find this by somebody who creates wine. And we do not find it by somebody who creates oil. You have already fulfilled your obligation right away when the fruit was complete. So why do I have to go ahead and separate a second time when it comes to somebody who bakes bread and somebody who makes dough? That's question number one that we're going to discuss today. Question number two. We're going to set up the shiur with five questions, and the rest of the shiur is going to be explaining the answer to all these questions. Question number two is, we mentioned last week, and we gave a quick recap today, that there was a 14-year period in which the mitzvahs, hatluyos ba'aretz, did not apply, even though the Jewish people made it to Eretz Yisrael, even though they got there, and they were already in the country, they were no longer in the desert. The Gemara tells us that in the 14-year period, until they finished fighting off their enemies, and until they finished divvying up the land, there was no obligation to yet fulfill the mitzvahs, hatluyos ba'aretz. Now Rashi writes in Parsha Shlach, let's read it together. This is the first entry on the source sheet, says Rashi, quoting the Sifri. Mishuna biyazu mikol biyashabatorah. Over here, there seems to be something that is unusual. This mitzvah of hafrashas challah is not comparable to all the other mitzvahs hatluyos ba'aretz. What's the difference? Where do we find something that's unusual about it? Says Rashi, shebekula nemar kisavo kisavou. When you have all the other mitzvahs that you have to fulfill in the land of Eretz Yisrael, so there the heading, the introduction to those mitzvahs is kisavo or kisavou, when you come into the land. And lefika, kula lemedo zumi, zumi, learn one from the other. V'kiven shepar lecha akasav ba'achas mehen, she'ena ela la'achar yerushav yeshiva, af kulan kein. Simply translated that, all of those mitzvahs hatluyos ba'aretz are similar to one another. And all of them only apply once you have the 14-year period, once you have already conquered the land, once you have already divided up the land. However, says Rashi, aval zu, but when we come to the mitzvah of hafrashas challah, over here the Torah introduces the mitzvah with a different phrase, with a different word. Over here the Torah says, bivo'achem. Bivo'achem el ha'aretz, when you enter into the land. And Rashi teaches us, mishenichnusu ba ve'achlu nischai ve'bechala. The moment they entered into the land, So here the Jewish people have crossed over the Jordan River. Now they're starting to fight off their enemies. Some people go aside and start baking a batch of dough. Some people go ahead and start baking right away because everybody has to eat bread. So we're in the middle of fighting a war. Somebody goes up to the side to bake some bread. Right away you have to go and be mafresh challah. Why is that? Why should that be the case? How come in those 14 years, if I went ahead and planted a field, I do not have to be mafresh trumas and maisers? I don't have to fulfill any of the other mitzvahs. But yet when it comes to the mitzvah of hafreshas challah, this was something they were obligated to do the moment they came over the Yarden, the moment they entered Eretz Yisrael, and they did not wait the 14-year period like every other mitzvah that applies only in Eretz Yisrael. Question number two. Question number three. We have a very surprising medrash, where the medrash teaches us in Vayikra Rabbah. Now often, when you look through the pages of Chumash, there are midrashim that tell us very specific and particular reasons why something is written right next to something else. The Torah is not just haphazard, nothing is just by chance. Everything is in its place for a very particular reason. So the medrash picks up on that very notion. Says the medrash, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, where would you expect the mitzvah of hafreshas challah to appear? I would say it should be in the context of maybe some of the other mitzvahs hatluyos baaretz. Maybe it should be right after the Torah teaches me about truma. It should say, well, by the way, you have an obligation to be mafresh truma. You have an obligation to keep shmita. You also have an obligation to be mafresh challah. But yet the Torah chooses to put it next to something which seems to have nothing to do with hafreshas challah at all. Says the Medrash, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, why is it that of all mitzvahs in the Torah that we choose to put next to the mitzvah of hafreshas challah, what's the one mitzvah we choose? Avodah Zarah. God says, don't serve Avodah Zarah, and you should be mafresh challah. What's the connection, asked the Medrash? Lo marlach, listen to the Medrash. This teaches us, shekala mekayim mitzvahs challah. If somebody is careful, if somebody is attentive and keeps to the mitzvah of hafreshas challah as they are supposed to, ki'ilu bitel avodah zarah. It is as if you have destroyed the avodah zarah that resides in the land of Eretz Yisrael. V'chala mevatel mitzvah challah. If God forbid, says the Medrash, you choose not to pay attention to the mitzvah of hafreshas challah, if God forbid you neglect it and you do not do as you are supposed to, ki'ilu ki'em avodah zarah. It is as if you have bolstered the avodah zarah and strengthened their power. Now this is a very strange statement. Because, number one, what does hafreshas challah have to do with avodah zarah? So the Medrash tells us what it has to do. But what kind of answer is that? We're left with a bigger question than we started with. Yes, the Torah puts the two parshios right next to each other about hafreshas challah and about avodah zarah, and the Medrash explains because if you're careful about hafreshas challah, it's as if you're careful about avodah zarah. But how is that to be explained? There are many other mitzvahs. I should have said, if a person is careful to daven every day, then it is as if you have gotten rid of avodah zarah. That would have made sense to me. If a person makes sure that they keep God in mind at all times in their life, then it's as if you have gotten rid of avodah zarah. That would make a lot of sense. But how is this to be understood? A person goes ahead and fulfills the simple mitzvah of hafreshas challah. That is considered as if I have gotten rid of the avodah zarah from the land of Eretz Yisrael. How can we understand this medrash? It's question number three. Now we have question number four. The medrash tells us, I hope nobody's bored. Question number four, the medrash tells us, it will get interesting in a minute. The medrash tells us, Bereshis bara Elokim. First pasuk, first parsha. God created the world. Okay, simple understanding was, in the beginning, God created the world. But says the Medrash, no. We have an added level of meaning. Bereshis bara Elokim, which means Bishvil Reshis. God created the world because there was going to be something called Reshis, and for that alone, the world was worthy of being created. What is this mysterious Reshis that we're talking about? What did God see in the world that was worthy of Him creating it? The Medrash has three opinions. Opinion number one is, Bishvil Torah, Shenikra Reshis. Reshis Chachma Yiras Hashem. We know that the Torah is referred to as Reshis. So God looks into the future and He says there's going to come a time when there's going to be a Torah. So the world is worthy of being created because of that moment when the Torah will be given. Okay, I understand. Opinion number two. Bishvil Yisrael, Shenikra Reshis. Perhaps the world was created because there's going to come a point in history when there will be a Jewish people. And the world is worthy of being created just for the Jewish people alone. I understand that. But now, says the Medrash, listen to this. Perhaps a third opinion. Why was the world created? So God has a lot of things to choose from as to why we should single out something that the world is worthy of being created for. Either for the sake of the Jewish people, makes sense, or the world is worthy of being created because there's going to be a Torah at some point in history. But here says the Medrash, surprisingly, a third opinion. Umatam bereshis bara Elokim. Why did God create the world? Bizchus hachala. Because there would come a time in history when people would go ahead and separate the challah from the batch of dough that they created. Now, how do we know that? Because it says, Bereshis bara Elokim, and by challah it says, Reshis hariso seichem. So, challah is Reshis, Bereshis, Bereshis, very nice, play on the words, wonderful, therefore the world should be created. Really? Does that make any sense? This is a worthy reason for the world to have been created? And this is on par with the other two reasons that the Medrash gives. Reason number one, because there's going to be a Torah. Reason number two, perhaps because there's going to be a Jewish people. Am Yisrael, what's better than that? And reason number three, listen to this. Hafrashas challah. How does that fit into the sequence? How is this to be understood? And finally, question number five, and then we'll go into the explanation of all of these. The Nabi Yecheskel, when he describes our obligation of keeping to the mitzvahs hatluyos ba'aretz, the Nabi writes the following. Let's read the pasuk together, number dalet. Vereshis kol bikurei kol, the beginning of everything that grows in our fields. V'chol chumas kol, mikol chumoseichem, from everything that I separate from the beginning of all of my produce, la kohanim yihyeh, I have to separate it and give it to the kohanim. So far, so good. Now, put a big line in the middle of the pasuk. Stop right there. Now the pasuk goes into a second half. Vereshis hariso seichem. Now, not only do you have an obligation, says Yecheskel HaNavi, to separate the truma from all the produce that grows, says the Navi, Vereshis hariso seichem titnu lakohen. Once you go ahead and process that wheat and make it into flour and now create a batch of dough, now you have to take the beginning of that batch of dough and also give it to the kohen. Why? Lahaniach bracha el beisecha. You want to have a house that's going to be blessed? You better make sure to follow the laws of Hafrashas Challah. Trumas and Maisras? Nah, no big deal. Lighting Shabbos candles? Nah. Keeping Shabbos? Okay. You can have blessing anyway. Putting on tefillin every day? Well, think about it. But Hafrashas Challah? You want to be blessed? Hafrashas challah is a must. L'haniach bracha al beisecha. You don't know that, you have nothing. You figure out how to follow that halacha of hafrashas challah, God will shower you with blessing. L'haniach bracha al beisecha. It's worthy of giving you blessing because you're careful about that mitzvah. So let's quickly recap all the five questions that we began with, and then we'll get into the answers. Number one. By all other food items, we find an obligation only to separate the trumas and maaseros once the product is complete. But after you've separated the trumas and maaseros, there is no longer an obligation to do anything further. If I further take my grapes that I have already given to the kohen, I now take those grapes and produce wine, or I take my olives and produce oil, I don't have a second obligation to go ahead and separate truma again. So why is it that when it comes to the mitzvah of Hafrashas Challah, we find that we have a second obligation? We have already separated from the wheat in its incipient stages, and now we're going to separate once again once we've made it into a batch of dough. Question number one. Question number two, Rashi says, Hafrashas Challah seems to be mishune, mikol b'yoshev Torah. Hafrashas Challah seems to be somewhat of an aberration. It's incongruous with everything else. Why? Because we have all other mitzvahs that have to do with the land of Israel only apply after the 14 years that we divided and conquered the land. But in those original years of the 14 years when we were trying to settle ourselves, we did not have to follow any of the laws that applied in the land of Eretz Israel. And yet when it comes to the mitzvah of Hafrashas Challah, says Rashi, that somehow applied the moment we entered into the land. As the pasuk says, Bibo Achem El Ha'aretz, upon entry you have to do it right away. Why is that the case? Question number three. Medrash tells us that Hafrashas Challah and Avodah Zarah seem to have some deep connection with one another. How are they connected, says the Medrash? Well, somebody who's careful about Hafrashas Challah is as if they have destroyed the Avodah Zarah. Really? How is it as if I've destroyed an avodah zara? And how could it be that somebody who's not careful about hafrashas challah is as if they have buttressed and bolstered the avodah zara? How is that to be understood? Number four, how could it be that the Medrash says perhaps the reason why the world was created is because bishvil challah shenikra reishis? Because there was going to come a time when we would have the mitzvah of hafrashas challah, and that was a good enough reason for God to create the world. That seems like a very strange reason for God to create a world. And finally, number five, we have the Navi Yecheskel teaches us that if you perform the mitzvah of hafrashas challah lahaniach bracha el beisecha, you will have blessing in your home. And that seems to be a bracha that seems to be something that's only given for the mitzvah of hafrashas challah and nothing else. So what is so unique? What is so particular about hafrashas challah? What is so exclusive about this mitzvah that we assume all of these differences apply that we do not find by any other mitzvah hatluyas baretz? So the answer perhaps is as follows. When you think about the life of a farmer, and you think about what it's like, so many of us don't have the opportunity to experience this, but you think about what it's like to be a farmer, and how much work, how much effort, how much energy goes into creating the product. So I'm not a farmer myself, but I can imagine the farmer has to go first. I just watch how hard my gardener works in the middle of the summer. But think about the gardener is doing nothing. All he's doing is cutting down my grass. I don't have such a complicated backyard. But what if I had all kinds of plants there? And what if the plants didn't exist and I had to create them? So I go ahead and I take all my equipment and I start, I guess, raking the ground. And then I start fertilizing the ground. Maybe I plant some seeds. I have to make sure there's an even distribution of the seeds, because if I'm going to have 10 bushels of grapes growing out of the same spot, it's probably not going to be healthy for the ground. So I have to make sure everything's done properly. And I probably have to make sure that I plow a little bit. Then I have to call my crew in to do whatever they're going to do. And I have to keep looking after my field. And then I sit and I wait. I anxiously wait. And I am concerned, because I can do all the work in the world. I can invest all the time and energy, and I can have all the greatest people coming to help me plant my field, but until God sends me the rain, all of my work is meaningless. So this is the life of a farmer. Working and working and working and anticipating and anxiousness and nervousness, and we don't know what's going to be, until God decides to send rain and help that farmer out. So I know that my life is in the bag. I know that without God's assistance, I have nothing. My family will not be able to be provided for. I have no parnasa. I have nothing to eat. And I have nothing to sustain myself off of. I know that I better make sure to keep God in mind, because I need God to help me out at this point. So every farmer who's thinking about what's happening knows that he's dependent in the hands of God, that he has nothing on his own, that he has worked for months and months trying to provide for himself, but without God's intervention, all of his work is meaningless. So then you get to the next stage, and you think about what the pasuk that we say so often, but we never think about it. Hazorim bedima. What does it mean? People used to sit and plant their fields with tears. What are they crying about? Because you know what kind of emotional wherewithal you have to plant a field? You know how much patience you have to have? You know how scary of an endeavor it is to be a farmer? You know what that means? Hazorim bedima. I don't know if God's going to come through. I don't know if the last 3 or 4 months of my work on my field is going to come to be anything. Hazorim bedima. I'm crying because I don't know what's going to happen. But then, when ultimately my plants do grow, when God provides me with the rain that I need, Birina yiktsoru, says the pasuk. I am ecstatic. I'm beside myself. I don't even know what to say. I'm overwhelmed. I cannot believe that God has just provided me with this favor. And I'm overjoyed and I'm gratified and I'm going out of my skin and I'm so happy about that. That, says the pasuk, is the experience of every farmer every time they plant. They have such an anxiousness for months. They don't know what's going to be. But God comes through for them. Birina yiktsoru. That's what the pasuk means. So now I finally get the product. And God has come through for me. And I say, thank you very much. Now let's move on to the next step of the process. You know what they say? The person who's going into the city and can't find the parking spot, famous story. So he says, God, please, you know, help me out. If you help me out, I'll get this and that. And then 2 seconds later, he finds a parking spot. Oh, thank you, God, I'm fine. Taken care of. Forgetting that God's the one who just provided you with that parking spot. There's an addendum to the story that for those who see the hand of God in a parking spot, for some reason they cannot see the hand of God in all the creation of the state of Israel. Very interesting point that somebody once made to me. Something to consider. But anyway, so now we get to the next step of the process. And God has provided me with all of this. And God has fulfilled my dreams. So now I go ahead and I harvest. Okay, who needs God anymore? Now it's me. So I cut down my plants, and I bring them all into the house, and I hire the crew, and now we go ahead and we, what do? We sift through the wheat, I guess, and then, right, the dush, right, it's the malach on Shabbos. Then we go ahead and we bring it into our homes, and now we crush it up, we make it into fine flour. And now we take that flour and we mix it with a couple of other ingredients, and we go ahead and we make it into dough. Now we take that dough, we put it into the oven, and everything's fine. And where is God in all of this? Nowhere. I don't need God anymore. And it's so easy for us to forget at that point, when we're the ones who are in charge, when we're the ones who are doing everything, that there's a God involved in that also. It's very easy for us to forget at that stage that we still need Him. That without His intervention, we wouldn't have what we have. The pasuk says, "Kol ha'neshama tehalel ka," which simply means every soul needs to give praise, needs to offer thanks to Hashem. Why? Because look what He does for us. But that's not what Chazal tell us the pasuk means. Chazal say what it means is, "Al kol neshima u'neshima, tein lo tehila." On every breath that we are so fortunate to take, we owe Him a debt of gratitude. Why? Because you think you're breathing only because nature says that you're going to breathe next second? You think the sun comes up because nature dictates that the sun is going to come up? You think the reason why you have a parnas is because you were hired a few years ago and just it's going to keep going? It's only because God at every moment decides to say, "Boss, I want you to continue to employ this person. Body, I want you to continue to give life to the person that's breathing." Every moment of our lives, al kol neshima u'neshima, nothing is a given. There is no such thing as our life just going on autopilot and happening on its own. That doesn't exist. We don't believe that. We believe that God has to intervene at every moment of our lives. Even when we think we're the ones who are running life, it's God who's the one who makes sure that life can run for us. When you think about what the Hebrew word is for olam, for world, the shorash of that word is ne'elam, helam, hidden, because God hides Himself in our world. That's the world that we live in, and it's a world that's difficult to find Him, but that's our challenge, that's our job, to make sure that we do find God in every aspect of the world that we live in, and to take nothing for granted, to realize that everything that we have is really Him. Everything that we're granted is because of His benevolence, because of His kindness. And there's nothing that we deserve and there's nothing that should be taken for granted because nobody said we're going to have it again. And nobody said that next minute we will be able to have what we think we deserve and what we think we're supposed to have. The very famous words of the Ramban, and everybody should know this Ramban inside and out, backwards and forwards by heart. The Ramban says in the end of Parshas Bo, "Min ha'nisim ha'gdolim ha'mefursamim." The Ramban is discussing, why was it important that God should do miracles the likes of Kriyas Yamsuf? What is this, a talent show? God wants to show off to the world. Look what I can do. I can split the sea. And look what else I can do. I can kill all the firstborns. And I can also send wild animals to kill you. Is that all God's trying to do? What was the purpose of all of these great miracles? Was it to prove to us that God is the Almighty, the All-Powerful? We knew that already. So why does He do this, asked the Ramban? Min ha'nisim ha'gedolim ha'mefursamim. The reason for all of these exaggerated miracles, such as the splitting of the Yamsuf, Adam modem enisim hanistarim. The objective is that we should bring ourselves to recognize that it's God in every moment of our lives as well. Not only as moments of Kriyas Yamsuf, but God is here at every breath that I take as well. In the nisim hanistarim, in the hidden miracles that we don't ever bother to think about or consider, says the Ramban. Now he says, Shehem yisod ha-Torah kula. This is the foundation of the entirety of the Torah. This is what the Torah is all about taking the messages of the big events of life and translating them into the mundane, into every moment of our natural living, and understand that God is not only there at the moments of Kriyas Yamsuf, but He's here as well on every breath that I take. Says the Ramban, striking statement, She'ein la'adam chelek b'toras Moshe Rabbeinu. Nobody has a place in the Jewish religion. Ad she'na'amin b'chol dvarenu u'mikrenu she'kulam nisim. Again, She'ein la'adam chelek b'toras Moshe Rabbeinu. There is no place for you in the Jewish religion until you believe she'kol dvarenu u'mikrenu she'kulam nisim. Until you believe with a full heart that kol dvarenu u'mikrenu, that every aspect of our lives, that everything that we have the opportunity to do, is an absolute miracle. If you cannot bring yourself to believe that and to think about that, you have no place in the Jewish religion, says the Ramban. This religion is not for you. Because that, he says, is Yisod Kol HaTorah Kula. That is our mission in life, to uncover and to discover God's presence in every aspect of life. Ein bahem teva u'minhago shel olam. There is no such thing as teva. There is no such thing as the natural course of events of life. There is no such thing as nature. God creates the nature and God makes what we call the norm. But it's all God Himself hiding Himself in the helam, in the olam, in the world that we live. He's hiding Himself in all of this. And our job is to uncover Him and to find His presence and to make sure that we recognize that He really is there. There's a famous mashal that is told, and you can write this down for next Pesach. It's a good thing to think about on the night of the Seder, or to tell your grandchildren, that there was a grandfather who was sitting Seder night with his grandson. And he's recounting all the great miracles about Kriyas Yamsuf, and how amazing it was. And it's something that was an unprecedented miracle and something the Jewish world has never seen, or the world at large has never seen. So the grandson is listening to all of the description that the grandfather's giving, and finally turns to the grandfather and he says, you know, it's all wonderful, but why are you getting so carried away about the miracle that God performed with Kriyas Yamsuf? Didn't God also create the Yamsuf in the first place? So what are you so excited about? If God created it, He can also split it. So is it any less exciting that God created the Yamsuf than the fact that God split the Yamsuf? So the grandfather tells his grandson the following mashal to make him understand the gravity and the necessity for the experience of Kriyas Yamsuf. The grandfather said as follows. We have an artist, a sculptor, who's working for months and months to create the most beautiful horse. And finally, after months and months of very hard work, he's able to create something that looks incredible. And he talks to his family and he asks them, how do you think I can possibly get the highest bidder on this horse? So the family's discussing it. And finally they come up with a great plan. You should go very early tomorrow morning, 4 o'clock in the morning before anybody's at work. Go to Wall Street, the busiest street, or Broadway, wherever it is. Go to the busiest street. Put your horse right in the middle of the sidewalk. And then at 6:30 in the morning when everyone's rushing to work, they're going to chance upon your beautiful artistry and they're going to have to stop themselves and say, hey, this is amazing. And then they're going to start discussing with each other how we can buy it and how we can obtain it and how we can get it. And then you're going to listen on the side and people are going to start fighting about a price and then you're going to take the highest bidder. Great idea. So that's what he does. He goes the next morning, takes his beautiful piece of art, drops it in the middle of the town square, and lo and behold, 6:30 in the morning, everyone goes to work. Not a single person stops to even look at his piece of art. So he says to himself, well, maybe it's because everybody's thinking about work and everyone's busy with all the work that they have to do today and they don't have a half a mind to pay attention to everything that's going on in front of them. Everyone's on their cell phones, everyone's texting. So, you know what? I'm going to wait till lunchtime. Maybe people will be a little more calm. When they come out for lunch for the hour break, maybe then they'll be able to have some more attention to look at my beautiful piece of art. Comes lunchtime, he's standing on the side of the street and he notices that everybody walks right by his piece of art. Nobody even bothers for a moment to look at what he has left in the middle of the street. Says, you know what? lunchtime also, sometimes people have meetings and sometimes people are busy and they're still thinking about everything that's going on in the office. I'm going to wait until the end of the day. At the end of the day, when everyone goes home from work, well, they're a little more relaxed then and they've completed a whole day of work. Then, I would imagine, everyone's going to stop to look at my beautiful piece of art. So he waits around until 6:30, 7 o'clock at night, and he's waiting until everybody empties out from their buildings, and he sees as everybody's rushing to the train and everyone's going to their cars and the buses and everything, not a single person stops to look at his beautiful piece of art. Comes home that night and he's distraught, he's beside himself, he can't understand. How is it possible that I worked so hard, I made this beautiful piece of art, nobody even can pay attention, nobody cares, I must have done a very poor job. Nobody's impressed. And he cannot understand. How could it be that no one's impressed? So the family sits down again to discuss the issue. And finally someone says, well, the problem is, you did such a good job at the artwork, it looks real. It looks like a real horse. You created a horse, but it looks real. Why should anybody stop to look at a horse? There's nothing exciting about that. So he says, well, what should I have done? I should make an imperfect horse? Who wants to do that? If I'm a good artist, I'll make something that looks real. I shouldn't do a good job. I shouldn't be as professional as I am. That doesn't sound like a good idea. But on the other hand, if I make something that looks too good, nobody's going to stop to look at it because there's nothing to look at. It looks real. So the family's sitting and trying to figure out, how are we going to get somebody who's going to pay attention to this beautiful artistry when it looks so perfect? Till finally someone comes up with an idea. You know what you do? Go back tomorrow morning, bring the horse to the same spot, but chop it into two pieces. And put one side of the horse on one side of the street, and the other side of the horse on the other side of the street. And people are going to see, hey, that horse looks real. But it can't be real. It can't be real because it's split in half. And then they're going to understand and recognize the beauty of your work. And that's the mashal that the grandfather told his grandson. Yes, we have an amazing world. And yes, it's true that God has created the Yom Tov and God created the world as we know it and He created all of us. And life is amazing. And life is complex. And life is incredible. But we never stop to recognize the brilliance of God in creating all of that. And God every once in a while has to come and remind us, I was the one who created it. And it's beautiful and it looks perfect and it looks real. But recognize that that's a miracle. And how am I going to make you recognize it? I'm going to split the horse in half. I'm going to take the Yom Tov and cut it into pieces. That you're going to sit back and say to yourself, well, that looks like the Yom Tov, but how could it be? And only then are you going to come and appreciate the everyday Yom Tov that you always had. That's the mashal that's given. If God forbid, if Rachmana Litzlan, you have ever had a near-death experience, all of a sudden, you start to wake up and realize, I'm grateful to be alive. And I'm lucky that I'm able to breathe. And I'm lucky that I'm able to walk around. And I'm lucky that I'm mobile. And I'm lucky that I'm able to use my faculties. And I'm lucky that my mind actually works. If we've ever had somebody who's sick in our family, who has lost some of their faculties, do we not walk away from that experience and realize what a blessing it is? How healthy so many of us are? But why don't we recognize that before? Because the horse looks too perfect. There's nothing to look at. And God, every once in a while, unfortunately, has to come and split that horse and almost take away a life and sometimes make people sick. That we should have, in retrospect, a perspective on how blessed we are to have the lives that we have. That's what the Ramban teaches us. That's the point of all the miracles. This is what we're here for. And Rav Asher Weiss once told me, perhaps this is what the Navi tells us. You look in number Zion. The Navi Yeshaya is giving a prophecy about Achris HaYamin. What is the experience going to be like, Li'asad Lavo, when Mashiach will come, when we're going to have a utopian society? What's it going to look like then? And the Navi Yeshaya says, Umala Ha'aretz Deya Es Hashem. The world will be filled, will be so inundated with a presence of Hashem. And everyone is going to understand and recognize how much of a central role he's supposed to play in our lives. Kamayim layam mechasim. How do you translate those words? We will have an obvious and a natural presence of God like the water that covers over the sea. What does that mean? I don't even know what the simple understanding of the pasuk is, but Rav Asher Weiss once told me perhaps the meaning is as follows. We will have such an obvious gilui Hashem. We will have such an overwhelming presence of God. It will be so obvious to all of us that we will not any longer need God to come along and split the Yam Suf for us to recognize His presence. Kamayim layam mechasim. You will look at the water that sits on top of the ocean and you will say, wow, look at God, look at what He does. Look how fortunate we are to live in His world. Look how blessed we are to have the lives that we have. And we're not going to need God to come any longer and split our lives in half in order for us to appreciate His greatness and His brilliance. That's what the Navi Yeshaya tells us is going to happen, the Yasod Lavo. That's what he teaches us is going to happen, and that's what's going to be the feeling of anyone who understands the presence of God, the Yasod Lavo, when Mashiach will come. That's what we look forward to, because that's the ultimate experience of a Jew. Rabbeinu Yonah writes in Maseches Brachos, Daf Dalid, the Gemara tells us something very strange. Kol HaSomech Geula L'Tfila. So, you daven Shacharis in the morning, I hope. We make some time to daven Shacharis. And right before Shmona Esrei, what do? We say Kriya Shema. In between Kriya Shema and Shmona Esrei, what do? We say V'yatziv Ezra Savaseinu. What is that paragraph all about? Look in your article, Siddur tomorrow. The paragraph is all about recounting the experience of Makas Bechoros, recounting the experience of Kriyas Yamsev. That's what we talk about right before Shmona Esrei. Says the Gemara, Kalasonech Geula L'Tfila. Anyone who's careful to say that paragraph of Ezra Savaseinu right before they begin Shmona Esrei, Harehu ben Olam Haba. You're going straight to Olam Haba. Sounds like a very cheap way to get into Olam Haba. So what does it mean? It means tomorrow morning when we're davening, and we say Kriya Shema, and then we say Ezra Savaseinu, and then we get a phone call. Don't pick up the phone. Because if you're going to make a break in between Ezra Savaseinu and Shmona Esrei, you're going to lose your Olam Haba. So is that what it means? The Torah is just warning us that we shouldn't make a break in between these two. And if we don't, which I assume most of us probably do not pick up the phone in between that juncture of davening. I would hope we don't, because we're not allowed to. But I would imagine that none of us would assume that that's a reason why we should deserve to go to Olam Haba. That's a pretty simple thing to do. So there must be something deeper behind what the Gemara is teaching us here. Explains Rabbeinu Yonah, one of the Gedolei HaRishonim. You know what this means? You know what this means? Somebody who's careful to say Ezras Avoseinu, somebody who's careful to talk about the miracles of Makas Bechoros and Yetzias Mitzrayim and Kriyas Yamsuf, and immediately after recognizing the incredible miracles that God does on occasions like Kriyas Yamsuf, you go immediately from there into your Shmona Esrei where you ask God for the day-to-day needs that you have. And you recognize that same God that is able to provide a Kriyas Yamsuf is also able to give me a mundane parnasa, is also able to give me a refuah, is also able to give me everything that I need in my life. That is somebody who belongs in Olam Haba, because you have gotten it. You understand what life is all about. You have recognized that God is the one who can provide you not only with the Kriyas Yamsuf, but also with every single moment of your life that you so badly need, that you ask for in Shmona Esrei. That, says Rabbeinu Yonah, is what the Gemara means. Somebody who takes the message of Ezra Savaseinu, that God is all-powerful, that God can do everything on the incredible moments of our lives. And not only that, that same God can also do everything else in my life that is not so exaggerated. That is someone who belongs in Olam Haba, because you understand what life is all about. You understand what God's presence is meant to be. And you understand what it means to live a life with God. That, says Rabbeinu Yonah, is the meaning of that Gemara. So now, for those who have forgotten, we're in the middle of a shiur on Hafrashas Challah. So let's get back to where we started. So we have this farmer who is totally reliant on God until his produce grows, until God sends him the rain. He's working endlessly for months to try to make sure that everything is set up properly, that his field should be able to grow. But until God sends the rain, he knows that he's dependent on God. He knows he has nothing. God finally sends him what he asked for. God finally sends him everything he wished for. Now he is Berine Tzaru. He's excited. And now, unfortunately, so often, we cut down the wheat, we bring it into our house, and goodbye, God. I don't need you anymore. I found my parking spot. You provided me with the rain, you gave me what I need, but you're not in the picture anymore. And here, says God, here's the time to declare, to acknowledge, to pronounce to the world, and to demonstrate openly that God is still involved in the process. You know where you're going to do that? By taking Hafrashas Challah at that stage in the process also. By recognizing that God is here, even when you think He's not here anymore. Even when you don't need the rain, even when you think you're the one who's doing everything, I'm the one who cuts down my harvest, I'm the one who goes ahead and grinds up the wheat, I'm the one who now goes ahead and makes it into a batch of dough, I'm the one who goes ahead and now bakes it in the oven, and I'm the one who puts all the spices together, and I'm the one who has the recipe, well, guess what? It's not all you. And God tells us, at that stage in the process, make sure you remember that I'm still involved. Go do a hafrashas challah, not only when your produce grows, but make sure you do once again a hafrasha after you go ahead and do it on your own. Because then is the time when you need to remind yourself that God is still here. And that you still need His assistance. And without His assistance, you'll have nothing. And perhaps this is why we have an obligation to separate not only the truma when the produce is complete, but once again to go ahead and separate once we make it into a batch of dough. Something that we don't find by other item. Why? Because bread, as we know, the pasuk says, "Ala lechem levado yichya ha'adam." Bread was the most basic, the most axiological staple of life that they had back in those times. That was the most fundamental staple of food that was necessary for anybody to eat. God says, take that most fundamental staple and make sure you remind yourself as you create it that I am the one who created it. Go and do a hafresha once again. The truma that you separated wasn't enough. Yes, of course you recognize my presence when your produce grew, but let's see if you can recognize that I'm still here, even at the later stages of the process. And this perhaps is the meaning of the medrash that we said, why a person who's careful about hafreshas chala is ki'ilu bitel avodah zarah. Why is it as if I have denied, I have denounced the avodah zarah? How is there a connection between hafreshas chala and avodah zarah? The answer perhaps is, because somebody who is able to declare and pronounce to the world that God is involved, even at this stage, even when I'm the one who seems to be doing everything, that is what it means to get rid of avodah zarah. That we recognize that there is no other power in the world. It is God who runs everything. There is nobody else who I rely on. There is nobody I will ever fall for. There is nobody I will ever pray to, because it is God and God alone who can provide me with everything that I need, even at the moments of life when I think I am the one who's doing all that is necessary to accomplish the act that I want to fulfill. That's perhaps what the Medrash tells us. But let's not stop there. Let's go a little bit further, one step further. And perhaps we can think back to the story of the Meraglim. The story of the Meraglim in Parsha Shlach is a very difficult story, and many Mefarshim try to explain what was going on and what the mistake was. Now just think for a moment. Moshe Rabbeinu sends the leaders of the generation. He didn't just find 10 spies who had nothing better to do, and he said, oh, let's give you a job. He took 10 of the most accomplished personalities and asked them to be the spies of the Jewish people and go check out the land. Now, they come back, they give an awful report, nobody knows what's happening, the Jewish people suffer because of it, there's a terrible plague, and we are still suffering, says the Gemara, as a result of that horrible mistake that they made so many thousands of years ago. So how do you explain it? So everybody tries to give their own explanations and interpretations. What were they thinking and why did they do it? But one famous explanation that's given is the following. Think about the life of the Jew living in the desert. Think about the incredible metaphysical experience that they were living through. Think about the supernatural element that they housed themselves in. So, you're living in the desert and you have no food. Okay. God's going to provide you with the man. And you're living in the desert and you have no water. No problem. God's going to provide you with water coming out of a rock. And you're living in the desert and the kings of the world come and attack you. No problem. We're going to put a big protective cloud around you. And anyone who's going to shoot an arrow is just going to go back at their camp, at their army. And I'm traveling at night and I have no way of seeing where I'm going. Well, no problem. I'm going to send a big cloud of fire that's going to navigate for you everywhere you need to go. And what am I going to do? Now I'm pregnant. My clothing doesn't fit me anymore. Well, no problem. Simlascha lo balsamei alecha. Nothing's going to wear out. It's not going to get too small. It's not going to get too big. Your clothing are going to grow with you. Oh, well, now I'm postpartum and I had the baby and now I need a new set of clothing. No problem. God is going to make your clothing shrink once again and they're going to look as good as new. Imagine such a life. Imagine such a life. Not worrying about anything. Not having to go out and fend for ourselves. God provides us with everything we ever wanted and ever needed. No reason to go out and get up early in the morning to go get a job, to work hard. No mortgages to pay. No bills to be involved in. No clothing shopping, saves a lot of time and money. But nothing. We don't have to do anything. God provides us with every need we ever could have asked for. What an amazing experience. And the Meraglim are worried. This life is going to come to an end. This life is going to come to an end. This supernatural existence that we're living in. This mythical, unbelievable experience that nobody can ever even understand. When we come into the land of Israel, it's going to be over. And once we get there, God's going to expect each and every one of us to go get our own jobs, to provide for our families, and to work hard, and to go work the land. And each person has to go and make sure that they provide for everything that their family needs. And now you're going to have to start worrying about clothing. Now you're going to have to start worrying about food. And now you're going to have to start worrying about water. And everything's going to be a headache. And we're going to have to start taking care of ourselves. And the Meraglim were nervous. How are the Jewish people going to be able to transition from this unbelievable, otherworldly experience that they're living through, and all of a sudden go into a life of the mundane, where they're going to have to work like everybody else does? How are they going to do it? So the Meraglim said, we're going to stop them. We're going to keep them in this unbelievable cocoon that they're living in. We're going to tell them, Israel's not worth it. It's not worth it. And the reason they said it was for the benefit of the people, because they were concerned that the people would never be able to transition into that kind of life. And why were the Meraglim wrong? Because the Gemara says, Lo nitna Torah l'malachei hasheres. God wants all of us. The consummate experience of the life of a Jew is to take all of our challenges, all of our impediments, all of our difficulties and all of our shortcomings and go ahead and be living the life of a Jew. You are not asked to be a malach, you are asked to be a human being. When you think back on the occasion of Kabbalah Satorah, the Medrash writes something incredible. Some Medrash. The malachim stand up against God, so to speak, and they appeal before him and say, why are you giving the Torah to these people? Yes, they're an exceptional people, they said Nasa v'nishma, but tein hodcha ala shamayim. Keep your glory, keep your brilliance, keep the Torah in the heavens. Why not give it to the angels? Will anyone deny that the angels are more holy than we are? Everybody knows that they are. So why are you giving it to lowly human beings? Yes, they might be the most cherished nation, but why give it to the human beings at all? And aren't the angels right? If God's Torah is so sacred, why did he give it to human beings? You look back in Parshas Vayetze, Yaakov Avinu, one of the greatest, one of the towering figures, one of the greatest Avos, takes a dramatic leap from his parents, and he runs away, and he doesn't know what's going to be, and now he's venturing out for the first time in his life into the complicated world that stands before him. And ultimately, he ends up in the house of Laban. But on his way, as he's leaving from his parents' home, and he's thinking about all the unbelievable virtues of his father and his mother, and all the great values that they gave over to him, he's now left in the desert. He's left alone, and he's not any longer in that unbelievable cocoon that he was raised in. Now he's out in the big world. Now he's living life like everybody else was. Yaakov Avinu goes ahead and he falls asleep. And he has a divine revelation in that sleep. And after he falls asleep, he wakes up and he says, Achein yesh Hashem v'makom hazeh v'anochi lo yadati. I cannot believe that there is a presence of God here. I was completely oblivious to that. I had no idea. I was unaware that this is God's place where he's going to build a Beis HaMikdash. Rashi explains, had I known, I never would have gone to sleep here. Can anyone imagine if you would come and set up your bed one day in the middle of the Beis HaKnesses, in the middle of the shul? Nobody would do such a thing. Yaakov Avinu says, had I known that this was Beis Elokim, had I known that this was the place of God's resting Shekhinah, I never would have gone to sleep here. What a chutzpah. The Apturav points out that perhaps Yaakov Avinu meant to teach us something even more important than that. Not just had I known that Hashem's presence was here, I wouldn't have gone to sleep, but perhaps what it means also is Yaakov Avinu recognizes for the first time in his life that God's presence is not only in the epicenter of spirituality, in the home of Avram and Yitzchak. God's presence is not only found in the Beis HaKnesses, in the Beis HaMedrash, in the shul or in the school. God's presence is supposed to be found everywhere. Yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh. Yes, I'm venturing out into the world. But guess what? I'm now recognizing for the first time in my life that God's presence is meant to be here as well. Not only limited to my parents' home. Not only limited to the yeshiva of Shem v'Aver, but meant to be a strong presence of God everywhere that we go, in every profession that we might be involved in every home, and in every corner of this earth. That's what life is about, and that's what Yaakov Avinu says. I was completely unaware. I was oblivious to that reality. And this is exactly what God tells the Malachim as well. You want to know why it is that I'm giving the Torah to human beings? Yes, they are not on the level of malachim, but that's precisely why I'm giving it to them. Because the only time that the Torah actually has significance and meaning is when the values of the Torah are applied and are operated in the mortal lifestyle that we live by human beings who are determined to live through the challenges of life, to rise to those challenges, and to make sure that everything they do is based on the principles and the guidance of the Torah that we were given. We are asked to confront all of our impediments, all the complexities that life throws before us, but to do all of that with a perspective of Yesh Hashem b'makam hazeh, like Yaakov Avinu taught us. There is a God in every place, in every moment of life, and in every experience that we have. And this is the reason why at the close of the story of Matan Torah, of Kabbalah Satorah, this is why the Psukim tell us in Parshas Mishpatim, the Anshe Kodesh Tiyunli, suggest the Kutzker Rebbe perhaps, the reason why is because God reminds us, the reason I gave you a Torah is not because you are Malachi Kodesh, it's not because you are angels, but Anshe Kodesh Tiyunli, I'm asking you to live live human beings, to make mistakes, to have shortcomings, to have challenges, but Tiyunli, do it all with me. Make sure you incorporate my values into everything that you do. And sometimes you're going to fail. And sometimes you might not live up to the expectation that you set for yourself. But that's what life is meant to be. The struggle to try and bring godliness into everything that we do. And Reb Zevin points out, you take it one parsha further. After Yisro and Mishpatim, which outline the experience of Kabbalah Satorah, we then have the opportunity to give the Truma, where God asks us that we dedicate everything that we have to the Mishkan. And there we're told, V'yikhu li truma, zahav, achesef, and achoshes. Take for me a truma that is going to consist of all the riches and all the fine wares that you have in your possession. Explains Reb Zevin, perhaps this word truma is from the word rom. Lift up, elevate. Take all of the material wealth that you have, the zahav, the kesef, the nechoshes, the tcheles, the argaman, everything that you might be given in your life, and elevate it. Because that's what life is meant to be. And this is the reason, says Reb Zevin, that God tells us this commandment the moment after Kabbalah Satorah is over. Because this is the mandate that we were given on the occasion of Kabbalah Satorah. That life is meant to be lived with all the zav, with all the kesef, with all the nechoshes. You can live life with everything that God gives you, but make sure to do all of that in a way in which you elevate and consecrate all of those elements of life. So now, with that in mind, we can understand the mistake that the Meraglim made. You don't want the Jewish people going into a mundane experience. You don't want the Jewish people to live a conventional lifestyle. You don't want them to have to go and live through the routine of life and to be ordinary people and pragmatic, working the fields. You're wrong. That's exactly what life was meant to be lived. God wants us to come into this world and work the fields and be people like everybody else, but to figure out how to do all of that with Kedusha, with holiness, and to consecrate everything. And perhaps this is why, by Hafrashas Challah, we find God tells us, you have to perform this mitzvah of Hafrashas Challah not 14 years after you come into the land, but immediately upon entering the land. Why? Because you were afraid to come in. You don't know what life is going to be like when you have to live a mundane lifestyle. You know how to do that? I'll tell you the secret, God says. Make sure you consecrate that mundane lifestyle. Always make sure that you're mafresh challah. And that's the answer. That's the ticket. You don't know how you're going to survive. You don't know how you're going to transition from this incredible lifestyle that you're living of holiness into a mundane lifestyle. Well, the answer is, make that mundane holy. Figure out how to take everything that I'm giving you in this world and elevate it. And that, said God, is why you have to perform this mitzvah bivo'achem al ha'aretz. The moment you come into the land, you cannot wait. Because this is a lesson that we have to teach ourselves the moment we get involved in venturing out into the world, as we did in the land of Eretz Yisrael. And finally, the Navi Yecheskel, as we mentioned, told us, lahaniach bracha al beisecha. There was a very particular bracha that were given to a person who's careful about hafrashas challah. And this is something we do not find by any of the other mitzvot hatluyos ba'aretz. And perhaps the reason for that is the very same. You want to have blessing in your house? You want to know what a life of blessing really is? It's the person who's able to recognize the presence of God in every aspect, in every moment of their lives. It's the person who's able to say, my house is going to be elevated. Yes, I have a house that's a fancy house. I have a house that's filled with zav, with kesef, with nechoshes, with all wonderful things, and we buy beautiful clothing, we have beautiful cars. But all of that is to be elevated for a greater purpose, for a more sacred destiny. And that, says the Navi, if you are able to teach yourself that, like the mitzvah of Hafrashas Challah is meant to teach us, then your whole life is a blessing. L'hamiach bracha al beisecha, you deserve blessing because your whole life is one big blessing, is one big Kiddush Hashem. It's one big experience recognizing that God is everywhere, that God is involved in everything we do, and that we can elevate everything that we have and everything that we do and every experience that we go through to be one where God is going to be an absolute part of it. So Amir Tashem next week.